Would you take now your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26? Yes, we have finished the Olivet Discourse of Christ, and we are ready to move on. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the first five verses of Matthew chapter 26. Beloved, we remind you that this is the Word of the living God, and it's our custom here, out of reverence and respect for its reading, to stand if you're able. Would you please do so? Here is the Word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 1. And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, 'Not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people.'" Beloved, let's pray together again. Now, our God, we ask that you would be with us as we turn our attention to this, your holy word. We pray that you would strengthen us together, preacher and people. And we ask, Lord God, that it would only be your truth that goes forth from this place. Pierce our hearts with that truth, O God, and make us to be the people that you have redeemed us to be in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his glorious name. Amen. Thank you. Would you please be seated? We've noted on several previous occasions in our studies of the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew arranges his material in what is basically a topical sense with a broad, general, chronological progression. In other words, he is moving from topic to topic as he moves through the chronology of his Gospel. And we've now come to one of those topical transitions. We know that that's the case not only because of the subject matter, but we also know that because of the transitional formula that Matthew is using in verse 1 when he writes, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples." You can see that transitional formula as Matthew uses that in other places in his gospel, for example, in chapters 7, 11, 13, and 19. So we're making this transition. With this topical change, we've come now to the issues that stand at the heart of Matthew's gospel and the message of the gospel itself, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. These final three chapters of Matthew detail these issues that are central to our Christian faith. This is the climax of the gospel. All that Matthew has written about up to this point is important, but I would suggest to you preliminary. The study that we embark on now is the very essence of our eternal redemption. These things are critical to our eternal souls. Now, Matthew begins this last section of his gospel detailing what I'm calling the preparations for Christ's death. As he does so, he presents first the issue that is of great comfort for us as we contemplate the death of Christ, and that is divine sovereignty. Matthew proves that divine sovereignty overshadows the death of Christ as he contrasts the plan of men against the plan of God. And so this is where we are. We're in this general issue of preparations for Christ's death. Today we're considering divine sovereignty as Matthew contrasts the plans of men for the death of Christ against the plan of God for Christ's death. And so let's look first of all then at the plans of men. The plans of men for the death of Christ have essentially three issues with them from our text. Those plans, we know, were secretive, they were immoral, and they were manipulative. First of all, the plans of men for the death of Christ were secretive. Look in our text in verse 3. Matthew writes, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas." The chief priests and the elders of the people who are mentioned here were the basic makeup of the Sanhedrin, which you know was the Jewish ruling and religious body. We last found these people back in the temple challenging Jesus, who by his ministry is threatening their sense of personal and spiritual authority over the Jews. The tenor of this particular meeting that they are having can be seen in verse 4 with one of the decisions of this group when they have decided to, quote, seize Jesus by stealth. The word that Matthew uses for stealth at this point is a word that can mean guile or cunning or deceit or treachery. It refers to the idea of springing a trap on a wild animal. And you know when that is usually done, it is usually accomplished in secret. That is to say, regardless of whether you're out personally trapping or commercially trying to catch wild animals, or whether you're doing so by game and fish to do wildlife management, you're setting a trap for a wild animal. Those traps are often camouflaged. They're somehow hidden. They're disguised so that as the animal walks into these traps, that they don't realize what's taking place. And that you see that idea also in those who do hunting. Goose and duck hunters do what? Stand out in the open and wait for something to fly over? No, they're always hiding in the reeds or the bushes, or they're in a duck blind somehow. Or big game hunters will often, if they're really serious about this, they will wear camouflage clothing, they will put on camouflage paint, they will sprinkle animal scents of various disgusting kinds over their bodies. And I know about all this because I used to do it. And then I became a righteous man and I gave it all up. All of that is to simply note the idea of what this word stealth means. This is what the chief priests and the elders of the people are intending to do. They're going to go out and they're going to seize Jesus, but they're not going to do it openly and fairly. They're going to do it by stealth. They're going to do it by treachery, by cunning, by deceit. They're going to try to trap him like they would a wild animal, so that there's nothing open or honest or fair about their plans at all to capture Jesus. They're moving in this direction because, of course, Jesus has proven that they can't equal him in any straightforward conversations about scriptural truth, so they have to plan to seize him by stealth. That is their intent. Their intent is also seen in the place in which they hold their meeting. The scriptures say that it was done at the courtyard at the house of the high priest Caiaphas. Now, the Sanhedrin usually met at a place called the Hall of Hewn Stone, which was located on the south side of the Temple Mount area itself. But the court of Caiaphas was a courtyard at his home. Where they normally met on the Temple Mount was a fairly public place. The courtyard at Caiaphas's private home is a fairly private place. In fact, as some of you, Leno and I, have been to the house of Caiaphas, they have found it, they have restored it. We have been there. We have stood in the courtyard at his house. And I can tell you, the Sanhedrin could have easily met there without anybody knowing about it. And so the first issue is to recognize that their plans for the death of Christ are clandestine. They are cunning. They are deceitful. It is secretive. Secondly, these plans were immoral. Look at verse 4. Matthew writes, "And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him." Now, the immorality of their plans at this point can be seen in three different ways. Let's go back and revisit the word stealth again. We looked at it here first from the perspective of what does it mean. But let's look at it now in terms of its morality, of which essentially there is none. This is a word that is used in Mark 7:22, where Jesus himself makes a list of things that Jesus says are evil. And he uses Matthew's word for stealth in that list. It is also a word that's used 11 times in the New Testament, never in a morally good context. In fact, the only positive sense associated with this word is when someone's life does not include it. Like when Jesus is talking about Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 47, when he says about him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." There's our word. And so the only positive sense about this word is when somebody does not have it. And so to seize Jesus by stealth, as is their plan, is really premeditated evil. The second way we understand the immorality of these plans is to consider the man Caiaphas, the man who has the house where they are meeting, the high priest, who we know from other references, whenever the Sanhedrin got together, and particularly when they talked about Jesus, he led the conversation. Joseph Caiaphas was the Jewish high priest at this point, which was a position, as you might imagine, of great influence and privilege. The legitimate privileges of the high priesthood, included leadership for the priesthood ministry as a whole, and the incredible ministry of offering the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum of the temple of God, annually on the Day of Atonement. However, since 37 B.C., the high priesthood was not so much held by true descendants of Aaron as was prescribed in the Scriptures, but rather was held by men who were appointed as a political expediency by the Romans. Caiaphas was so appointed by Rome in 18 A.D. He's mentioned 9 times in the New Testament, and from these various references, we can glean something of his character. He was a political opportunist. He was rude, sly, greedy, jealous, unjust. He was void of righteousness, propriety, or fairness, and cared only about personal power. Other than that, he made a great high priest. We know historically from Roman that under Roman rule, the high priests came and went fairly rapidly. For example, from 37 B.C. to 67 A.D., 67 being the last time that Rome appointed a Jewish high priest before Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in 70 A.D. From 37 B.C. to 67 A.D., that 104-year period of time, Rome appointed and deposed some 28 different high priests. They came and went rapidly. In fact, the man that came after Joseph Caiaphas was high priest for 50 days. Caiaphas was high priest for 18 years, from A.D. 18 to 36. Now, you couldn't do that without a good dose of political savvy and moral scheming. And that's exactly the picture that is painted of him in the Scripture. So when the Sanhedrin meets, and they're discussing now, what are we going to do about this Jesus of Nazareth? They meet at the home of Caiaphas, and he leads the discussion. The third way in which we see the immorality of their plans is this, to simply focus on the very central issue of the plan itself, and you can see that in the Scriptures. What was it that they concluded they needed to do? Kill him. They're going to seize him by stealth, and they're going to kill him. At this point, the immorality of their plan simply screams out. Here are the chief priests and the elders of the people. These were the men who were to lead the people in righteousness. They were the men who were to lead the people in obedience to God's law. And these are the very men who have devised a plan by which they are going to break the sixth commandment in reference to Jesus of Nazareth. We understand by his absolute sinlessness that Jesus did not deserve death. But even the Roman governor Pilate understood this at a certain level. In Luke 23:4, he tells the Pharisees, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate also recognized the real motivation for the Jews' accusations of Jesus was simple envy, Mark 15:10, which had nothing to do in any possible way with justice. And so in the midst of their secrecy and their scheming and their stealth, the only thing obvious and open about their plans was its immorality. Thirdly, we need to understand that the plans of men for the death of Christ were secretive, they were immoral, and they were manipulative. Look at verse 5. Matthew writes, "But they were saying, not during the festival, lest a riot occur among the people." Now this is sheer scheming for the purpose of manipulating the situation. These Jewish leaders weren't interested in truth before God. They only wanted their way, no matter what. Their interest was not in the good of the people. Their interest was to try to manipulate their position of privilege and leadership over the people. Their way, their desire, was to be rid of Jesus. But they knew the views of the people towards Jesus. They understood that some of the people viewed Jesus as a prophet of God. They understood that others saw him as a king in the mold of David. And they knew that there were even some who believed Jesus to actually be the Messiah of God himself. The Jews understood this as they observed the people's response to Christ's miracles, his raising Lazarus from the dead, his teaching, his entry into Jerusalem, and his clearing house on two separate occasions in the temple itself. The Jews understood, therefore, that to lay a hand on Jesus publicly would incur the people's wrath. And therefore, they decided they would wait until after the festival, after Passover, when the crowds were gone, and then they would seize Jesus by stealth. This plan had their best interests in mind, and not the people's. And so the plans of men for the death of Christ were secretive, they were immoral, and they were manipulative. Now, Matthew contrasts that against the plan of God for the death of Christ. And there are two issues that he brings out. The first is that God's plan for Christ's death was fulfillment. Look in verse 2. Jesus says this, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for crucifixion." Now, a lot has taken place and has been said since the triumphant entry of Matthew chapter 21. From Matthew chapter 21 to 26, where we are now, there's been a lot of things that we have looked at and studied, and it's taken us a long time to get through that. But you need to remember that here in Matthew chapter 26, we're still in what is known as Passion Week. Matthew 26 is only about 2 days removed from the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and thus it is also only a couple of more days away from Christ's death. In verse 2, Jesus says, 2 days. Jesus has been most recently, as you well know, on the Mount of Olives, teaching the disciples about the issues associated with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, issues associated with his return in the end of the age. But now he brings his disciples back to the very purpose of his incarnation, his substitutionary death. This is the fourth time that Jesus has spoken to the disciples about his death. And as he has done so, he progressively adds details. For example, the first time that he brings it up, he speaks simply about death and resurrection. The second time he mentions it, he adds the element of betrayal. The third time he talks about it, he includes the issue of Gentiles being involved, and he talks about the nature by which he will die, the nature of his death, which is crucifixion. Now, with this fourth mentioning to the disciples, notice how he links his crucifixion to the Passover. He does this specifically to relate the two events. He does this to teach the disciples and us that the one is a fulfillment of the other, that his crucifixion fulfills all scriptural truth that was represented and taught in the great Old Covenant sacrament of Passover. the sacrifice, in other words, of the Passover lamb at the exodus of Israel from Egypt pointed to the sacrifice of Christ by which we gain our spiritual exodus from sin, death, and condemnation before God. Christ's sacrificial death is our release from bondage to death and sin. Jesus is the one true Passover lamb. All Passover lambs pointed to Him. He is the Passover lamb. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make in 1 Corinthians 5:7 when he says, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." Jesus is saying everything that was taught about the gospel in the celebration of Passover is now about to be fulfilled as I sacrifice myself on the altar of the cross of crucifixion. Christ's death and resurrection for our salvation is the fulfillment not only of Passover, but the fulfillment of all that was foreshadowed in the Old Covenant. For example, Jesus, it is Jesus who is the acceptable sacrifice of Abel. It is Jesus who is the ark by which Noah and his covenant family were preserved. It is Jesus who is the substitutionary lamb for Isaac in Genesis 22. It is Jesus who fulfills all of the Levitical sacrifices and everything that they meant. He is the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. He is Ruth's kinsman redeemer. Jesus Himself is the law of Moses. He is the fulfillment of all prophecies. He is all that is represented in the Ark of the Covenant. And He is countless people and events throughout the Old Covenant. All of it points to the reality of Christ's redeeming work in His death and His resurrection from the dead. And therefore, it is most appropriate that Jesus sacrifice Himself at the Passover in unmistakable fulfillment of all that the Passover and all that the Old Covenant represented. His death, under the plan of God, is a death of fulfillment. But then secondly, God's plan for Christ's death overrules all others. Look again at verse 2. The issue, simply stated, is this. In verse 5, the Sanhedrin said they'd kill Jesus after the Passover. In verse 2, Jesus said it would take place at Passover. And it did, under the sovereign determination of God. Remember, there have been many through the years who have tried to give a variety of explanations for the death of Christ. Some have called it a quirk of fate. Others have simply assigned it as an unintended end to a spiritual revolution. Some have called it a conspiracy of a fake death. And others have said it was a natural repercussion of a religious madman. But the Bible is very clear on this matter. This was the climax of God's plan of redemption from the foundation of the world. Christ's death was a purposeful, substitutionary sacrifice that went exactly according to God's decree, right down to the very timing of His death. There were others who tried to kill Jesus before this, weren't there? Do you remember the first attempt on Christ's life? Matthew chapter 2, King Herod. He decrees that all the male children in Bethlehem under the age of 2 are to be murdered in an attempt to kill Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, as we have seen, the Pharisees made their intention towards Jesus very clear. They intended, the Scripture says, to destroy Him. In John chapter 5, the Jews sought to kill Him. In Luke chapter 4, the Nazarenes, the inhabitants of His own hometown of Nazareth, the Nazarenes were so angry at Him that they took Him to the brink of a cliff, and they intended to throw Him off and murder Him. In John chapter 8, the Jews took up stones to stone him to death. They tried it again in chapter 10. Three times, the Apostle John says, they seized Jesus, or they tried to seize him, but they were unsuccessful. They couldn't. All of these sorts of things happened so often that in John chapter 7, verse 25, Jesus was even known in the land of Galilee as, quote, the man they are seeking to kill. That was his reputation. But every attempt and every intention failed because in John 7:30, the Scripture says his hour had not yet come. Now in Matthew 26, the hour has come. Even Jesus speaks about it in Luke 22 this way, as he is talking himself to the chief priests and the elders of the people when he says, this hour and the power of darkness is yours. The hour has come. But I would also say to you from the Scriptures, it is all according to God's plan for Christ's death. Again, in verse 5, the Sanhedrin has said no. Not at the Passover, but God has said yes at the Passover. You see, in all those times when they wanted to kill Jesus on the spot, they couldn't. And now, when they want to wait and delay his murder, they can't. By God's sovereign decree, they killed Jesus at the very time they wanted to avoid. Why? Because their plans for Christ's death were overruled by God's. Jesus was not unexpectedly dragged to the cross by his enemies. He purposely sacrificed himself for his people according to the redemptive plan of God. Jesus himself describes it this way in Luke 22 when he says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined." The Apostle Peter talked about it this way in Acts chapter 2, that Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so you see, beloved, this is one of many reasons why our confidence in Christ's salvation is not misplaced. His death on our behalf was not happenstance. It wasn't a divine attempt to make something good out of events that had gone wrong. It was exactly what God intended with the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it happened exactly when God decreed that it should. Such a sovereignly planned sacrifice is capable of saving you. And so, beloved, this is the story of your salvation. This is the Word of God. Let's pray together. Our God, now as we embark upon an intimate look at the story of our salvation, we pray that you would bless and help us as we work our way through these chapters and these matters. And we pray that this foundational issue, Lord, would always be remembered by us. This was no accident. This was not unintended. Jesus was not taken by surprise. But it all falls out according to the plan of your redemption of your people from the foundation of creation. Help us, O God, and create within us, through this study, a confidence and a trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray for this in the name of Jesus. And all the Lord's people can say, Amen.